Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory. The Covenants of the Gods, Chapter 3, Citizen versus Citizen.
In John chapter 17 of the Bible, Jesus is stating, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What is Jesus trying to communicate by stating that he is not of the world, that his apostles and disciples are not of the world, and that the world hateth them? There are five or six different Greek words in the biblical text, in the New Testament, that are all translated into the single English word world. Which one is the author using in this text? Which one is imparting the meaning of what Jesus is trying to tell us? Aeon is translated into world, but it actually means an age or a period of time. But that's not the word here. Ekomene also means inhabited places. That's not the word that's used here. It's not erot, which actually means earth. What word is it that we find in this text? The word actually comes from a Greek word, komizo, which means to care for, to take care of, and to provide for, and is defined in some concordances as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, or government. That's a much different idea than not being of this planet. It means that he was not of a particular government or order or constitutional form. Is that so strange? From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we're always talking about man's relationship with God and his relationship with government and how those two things collide in Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, in Rome. Always there is this conflict of interest between the governments that men institute for themselves and what God has in store for us or desires for us. Jesus was not preaching the religion of heaven on earth or the religion of God at hand. He was preaching the kingdom of God at hand. It was a government. Israel was a government from the beginning. This was the government of God. It often strayed from the formula which God has laid down through the prophets as to what he wants his government to act like. And there are very, very clear instances where he explains that the people are straying, that they are doing contrary to his will. This is over and over again. People continually go back to another form or type of way in which they live together, which we call government, which is contrary to the ways of God. And we call those governments anti-Christ because they do the opposite of what Christ came and told us to do, and what God has been telling us to do from the very beginning of creation. Jesus was king of that government. He said to the Pharisees that he was going to take the kingdom away from them. It's clear that they had control of it at that time. They were doing things incorrectly. They were not bearing fruit. They were making the law to no effect. All these things that Jesus kept accusing them of. And he said he would take the kingdom away from them, and that he would give it to his little flock. And we see in Luke that he appoints the kingdom to them as God has appointed it to him. Jesus was a king. What king was he? Where did he get his power? He didn't just originate it there at that moment. People like to think that, well, the kingdom didn't exist before that. But there was a great emphasis right in Matthew 1:1. It says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why is it important that he is the son of David? Well, we see also in Matthew 21:9 that the multitudes cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David. That means the highest son of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne. Now, originally, God did not want man to be under a king. That's why for 400 years there were no kings in Israel. But the people sinned against God, and the voice of the people called for a king. And there's a whole interesting story about how Samuel warns the people what will happen. Even Moses knew the people would probably turn for a king and ask for a king eventually, and told them to write out a constitution for this king to read every single day so that he did nothing to return them to the bondage of Egypt. We have to understand that God took the people out of Egypt because he didn't want them there. He told them never to return that way anymore, Even when he gave the Ten Commandments, he was telling us that we were to abide by these Ten Commandments because we were not to return to the ways of Egypt. This was the sin that the people continually committed. They kept turning away from God, establishing other governments or falling under the authority of other governments that got them to do things that they were not supposed to do according to the laws of God. And even though Samuel gave them a warning that if they asked for this king, this central government, to fight their battles for them, to guarantee their safety, that they would soon fall prey to this very government that they had created, that government would take their sons, take their daughters to fight their wars, run before their chariots, would take the first fruits of their labor, the first fruits of their fields for themselves, and they would appoint swarms of officers to rule over them. He has a very long, long explanation of this in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that just draws the picture so clearly. Yet, even though they received this warning, the people said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, a ruler over us." They had had none for 400 years, and now all of a sudden they did. So, in order to enter such kingdoms, people vest a portion of their rights that God has given them in the personage of some individual or corporation or government that now exercises those rights but has certain responsibilities of protection of the people. But soon after they did this, they began to regret it. There was David and Solomon, and then there was Rehoboam. And they asked for their freedom back. They wanted it back. But Rehoboam would not give it back. He said that he was going to make it harder on them than his fathers had even done. And the people said, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance of the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David.' So Israel departed unto their own tents." What happened there was the people rescinded their agreement with David and the authority that had been coming down through the house of David to Rehoboam. And now they weren't under his authority anymore, but they also did not receive the promise of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. They had walked away from that inheritance as well as walking away from the authoritarian arrogance of Rehoboam and the many, many, many of the kings that followed him. Jesus was the one king who came to return every man to his family and every man to his possessions, to set up a kingdom operating under the perfect law of liberty that operated on faith, hope, and charity rather than force and violence. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's from the Declaration of Independence. But all governments are not the same kind of institution. All governments are not the same type of constitutional order or government. There are many, many different kinds, and some of them are diametrically opposed, even though they may both provide a certain level of order and comfort. In Romans 13:1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." That particular word, exousia, that we see translated into power there, is also translated into the word right and liberty. In the Bible text, it is defined power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases, the power of rule or government. The power of him whose will and commands must be substituted or submitted to by others and obeyed. This is what that word really means. And if you substitute the word liberty there, let every soul be subject unto the higher liberty, for there is no liberty but of God, the liberty that be ordained of God. God wants men to be free men under God, that He wants us to be in a position where we are ruled by God and not by men. This is why there was such a strict warning in Samuel 8 as to what would happen if you look to a central government to protect you from armies and what have you. We, because today we're raised in a world in which we do not see any other form of government but that, and we're not taught any other form of government but that, we imagine that the only way we are to be safe is to have a strong central government. Nothing could be farther from the truth if we examine all of the record of history, which is not usually taught to us today. All men are created equal. They receive their rights originally from God. But when they institute these governments, most governments are created by depositing in those governments a portion of the rights that they were given by God. Now the governments have those rights, and they also have authority over the people, and they also have an obligation to fill. And we try to define that responsibility, obligation, and limits of power in things we call a constitution. But as soon as you step over that line where you start to give governments power, immediately men who seek power seek office in government, and men who seek power are very seldom satisfied with the power they receive and are often looking for more power. And they will use a number of different methods to increase that power. William Penn stated that if we will not be ruled by God, then we will be ruled by tyrants. In 1 Samuel 8, which I've mentioned several times, the voice of the people cried for a government to reign over them. They forsook God to serve other gods as they did in Egypt. Appoint rulers over you, take what you produce, your lands, your sons, your daughters, and you shall be its servant. You will eventually shall cry out because of the governments you have chosen, but the Lord will not hear you. Nay, but they said they wanted a king anyway. In Jeremiah 31:33, God talks about the covenant. Saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The same idea is repeated in Hebrews 10:16, where he says, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This is what God wants us to do. He does not want us to elect or choose or set men over other men so that they will tell us what His laws are. He wants us to learn those laws deep in our hearts and to act upon those laws. And this is the message that Christ was trying to teach us. But we keep going back to the same old methods. Why? Because it's the original problem that we had way back in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where we decide what is right and what is wrong. Not only for ourselves, but for others. Which is what we see Cain doing in Genesis 4:16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and builded a city called Enoch. And Lamech in Genesis 4 said, For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. But in Genesis 4:26 we see, And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called him Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth and his son did not build a city. They did not oppress men in this civil state. What is this concept of civil law? An axiom of law that dates back to even before the time of Rome states that civil law is what people establish for itself. And how do they do that? They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They decide for themselves what is moral and what is immoral. Now we all have to seek God's answer and not try to set ourselves up as God for others and rule over them. And here's another maxim. The civil law reduces the unwilling freedman to his original slavery, but the laws of the Anglos judge once manumitted as ever after free. Well, if we go back to that definition of the civil law as what people establish for themselves, decide for themselves, then this reference to the laws of the Anglos is something other than that. Well, it's not quite that simple. There's a quote in Clark's Summary of American Law, which I found very interesting point in history, which few people understand. And it's before the Norman conquest of England in 1066, the people were the fountainhead of justice. The Anglo-Saxon courts of those days were composed of large numbers of freemen, and the law which they administered was that which had been handed down by oral traditions from generation to generation. In competition with those non-professional courts, the Norman king, who insisted that he was the fountainhead of justice, set up his own tribunals. The judges who presided over these royal courts were agents or representatives of the king, not of the people. But they were professional lawyers who devoted most of their time and energy to the administration of justice, and the courts over which they presided were so efficient that they gradually all but displaced the popular but non-professional courts. Now, the major distinction here is there were kings in the Anglo-Saxon days before 1066, but those kings did not consider themselves the fountainhead of justice. The fountainhead of justice was each individual man, just like in the days when they were in Israel and there were no kings. They mean that there were kings. Every man was king of his own household. But this idea that this central government is the source of justice, the fountainhead of justice, is a reversal of what Moses set up, of what Christ taught. This is a different way in which men establish government. It's actually the way that Cain and Lamech operated. It is not the way that Seth and Shem and Enos operated. It is reversed. It is anti. One is one way, one is the other way. This idea of civil law today, we hear civil law, we think of some civil lawsuit. But the concept of civil law, Roman law, and Roman civil law are convertible phrases, meaning the same system of jurisprudence. When you're talking law, you need to understand those distinctions. A lot of times there are labels put on different forms of law that sound either the same or are actually the same, but it's just kind of part of the sophistry of legal systems. But we're going to talk about citizenship here today. In Webster's, there are numerous definitions for the word citizen. A citizen was formerly a native inhabitant, especially a freeman. It can be used loosely, a native inhabitant, a denizen, an inhabitant, or occupant of any place. But a citizen may also be a member of a state or nation. So there, right away, we see in that definition in Webster's that there are two types, at least two types of citizenship. One is a freeman, the other one is this member of a state or nation, who evidently is not a freeman, because as becoming a member, he has invested part of his rights in that particular government. We should also make a little distinction here that the word person and individual, we see this reference to an individual and inhabitant, but also this reference to a member. A person is a member. Every person is a man, but not every man is a person. Another maxim. Man is a term of nature, and person of the civil law. And again, this is this original concept of civil law, the law that men decide for themselves. Another definition of citizenship is the status of being a citizen and may include membership in a political society, implying a duty and allegiance on the part of the member and a duty of protection on the part of society. Again, this is what happened when they chose a king. They weren't kings anymore. They had a king. They were now members of a kingdom, and their rights were vested in that kingdom. And they couldn't just rescind the documents and leave. You had to arrange things a little bit differently because you've given up your power. You could leave, but you could not leave with the same thing that you entered without the permission of kings like Rehoboam. And that permission is called pos limine. Now, what does this have to do with today? If a citizen is a member of the nation, a citizen of the United States is a member of a large society which we call the United States of America. That's right out of Black's Law Dictionary. The American Creed says that and that's an interesting point, that the United States has a creed. we talk about religion and government. All governments are forms of religion. They require a certain amount of faith. They have rights and practices. They have procedures. They do many of the jobs that we see the first century church doing, taking care of widows and orphans, because, of course, the first century church was a government. And actually, the church is still defined as such, even in law dictionaries like Black's today. But the American Creed states, I believe in the United States of America as a government whose just powers are derived from the consent of the governed, a democracy within a republic. We can't go into that here. We don't have enough time, but we have a series on republic versus democracy and democracy versus demagogue. And we really, most people don't understand what a pure republic is. Plato had his version of Republic, and Wayne had his version of the world. Andrew Jackson once said, "Constantly bearing in mind that in entering into society, individuals must give up a share of their liberty to preserve the rest." Now, to Andrew Jackson, that was true, because that, and then also the question is, when do you give up that liberty? Because there are different types of societies, different types of governments, and even though they all require that you give up something, some of them require that you give up rights. Others just require that you, in order to function properly, you will have to give up something in order to make that government work. But in God's government, what you give up is charity. In man's government, it's often called a contribution, but it's a compelled contribution once you become that member. Remember, citizenship may include membership, but it may not. A citizen may be a free man, but a citizen may not. Now, whatever the church is, it's only Christ that can define exactly what it is. But today, in looking for a dictionary definition, we look into a Black's Law Dictionary, which is a legal dictionary, and we're dealing with a lot of legal relationships here often, so that's the one we're using. Church, in its most general sense, the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and to propagate his doctrines and ordinances. Now, that's specifically the definition in Black's. That's the first thing you'll read. It's been there. Black's 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th. That's the way it's defined. A church is something established by Jesus Christ. It's not established by the state. It's not established by really by you and me. We may edify it by working towards it, but its origin is established by Jesus Christ. It is also goes on to define it as a body or community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. And that's why in Luke 22:29 we see Jesus saying, "I appoint unto you the kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." And in Matthew 21:43, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." See, Jesus taking it away from some guys, giving it to another guy. The kingdom's been there all along. It's the kingdom of God. And it's operating in a different fashion than most governments do today, which is why when Jesus appointed it, he had previously qualified that appointment with the statement, "And he saith unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise the lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doeth serve." Jesus is talking about government constantly. He's talking about the way the government of God operates. And he is calling us to repent from the governments that we have fallen into. Now, I'm not saying suddenly you can't just go out and rescind your documents that you are now in another government. Now, I'm going to rescind my citizenship. You're just going to get yourself into a lot of trouble, just like Israel got itself into a lot of trouble when it divided and tried to separate from Rehoboam. And, of course, that's not what Jesus told us to do either. He didn't say, Moses didn't do it either, rescind your documents. No, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness." That's what we need to do, is seek the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about when he says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? It's not coming in 2,000 years, folks. It's at hand. But what we see today is a lot of churches that have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. From such turn away, he says. So if Christ preached a kingdom, a government, and it was different than all the other governments, and we see that over and over again, you know, they say, these are the guys that say there's another king other than Caesar. Well, that's exactly what they were saying. That's why we see them operating like a government. Not like the other benefactors like Caesar and Herod, but differently. Remember, Herod was sending out missionaries long before John the Baptist to baptize people into the kingdom of heaven. And that's actually a recorded fact. But the kingdom of heaven from the point of view of Herod was much different than the kingdom of heaven from the point of view of John. They were actually reversed images of each other. And John explains this in the Bible, but if you don't know that Herod was doing the exact same baptizing, but from a different point of view, from a different spirit, you miss the whole point of John's baptism. Herod was baptizing people, and when you signed up for his government, you had to pay in a certain amount of money every year to be a member. But you had a certain amount of Social Security. And that money you paid in, it went into the coffers of the treasury, and Herod had lots of money. He built other temples in other places besides Jerusalem. He built aqueducts. He built all kinds of civic improvements with this huge amount of funds that were coming in. And once you signed up and became this member, you had to keep paying in. And they identified you, got a Hebrew name, and they registered you and all that stuff. And you had to pay those taxes now. Not like Moses said, free will offerings. Now you were compelled, and if you didn't pay them, they would literally drag you into court. Now, out in the desert, there's this John fellow who's also baptizing. Now, nobody comes up to John and says, "What's this whole thing about being dunked underwater?" Because they'd all seen that since Mount Sinai. They knew about washing. That's why they had a laver out there in front of the temple. John had just removed the laver after they had murdered his father. He had removed the laver, basically, to the River Jordan. And now he was washing them down there because he understood they were never to have built a stone temple to begin with. The stones of the temple, the stones of the altar, are men, living stones. That's what we're supposed to be building. And we have a great deal of evidence that shows how this is all laid out. But the point is that when they came to John and asked, they didn't ask about the baptism. They asked by what authority he was doing it. And the other question they asked was how the kingdom worked. How do we apply in your kingdom? How do we pray in your kingdom? Do we go down to the welfare office? No. If you have two coats and your brother has none, you take one of your coats and share it with him. In other words, it operates exactly the way Paul says on the perfect law of liberty. It operates on charity. It operates on faith. And it operates on hope. It's not helter-skelter. It was well organized. Now, let me read you a little bit more about citizenship and civil rights. Today, citizenship in the United States is a political obligation depending not on the ownership of land, but on the enjoyment of the protection of government. And it binds citizens to the observance of the laws of his sovereign. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Now, back in 1066, when William the Conqueror thought he was the fountainhead of justice and began to replace the large body of freemen, he'd done a number of other things. He'd instituted an oath of fealty. He had established a system of legal title, land registration with him, so that now you had only a legal title. If you got into trouble, you had to take this oath of fealty, and now the lands you owed were all subject to taxation. And it took a number of years, but eventually more and more lands fell into this register book, which they called the Doomsday Book, and still call it the Doomsday Book today, because they believed that when all the land in the world was in this book, it was doomsday. And they figured that's where they were headed. But the point is a freeman was defined as someone who actually owned land, not merely with this legal title, which has been around since Babylon, where you have a right to use the land, but you had to pay this use tax. That's evidence that you don't really have the usufruct or the beneficial interest of that property, the milk and honey, as the Israelites would call it. You have ownership by privilege, by permission of the state. And we go into that in law versus legal, but we don't have time now. The point is that they said at one time ownership of land was the thing that determined whether or not you were a citizen, and that citizen was a freeman. Now it says the United States that citizenship is dependent upon a political obligation depending not on the ownership of land, but on the enjoyment of the protection of government, and it binds the citizen to the observance of all the laws of his sovereign, which is not him and which is not God, but is those powerful elite who control government. Anyway, it defines civil rights in Black's Law Dictionary. Civil rights are such as belong to every citizen of a state or country, or in a wider sense to all of its inhabitants, and are not connected with the organization or the administration of government. They include the rights of property, marriage, protection by laws, freedom of contract, trial by jury, etc. Well, those rights that I just named it off, and there's a lot more of them, are God-given rights, and they're not dependent upon the organization or administration of government. But the same definition goes on to say, as otherwise defined, civil rights are rights appertaining to a person, remembering that the person is a member, in virtue of his citizenship in a state or a community. Rights capable of being enforced or redressed in civil action, also a term applied to certain rights secured to citizens of the United States by the 13th and 14th Amendment to the Constitution and by various acts of Congress made pursuant thereof. Well, this second citizenship is one that is subject to the organization and administration of government. And the rights you have in that you will find often referred to not as rights, but as privileges. How does this come about that we move from this freeman citizenship with certain rights given to us by God, where all men are created equal, and now we have moved into a citizenship that is now subject to the administration of government? Well, there's a lot of ways in which we accomplish that, and the Bible has warned us over and over again against doing and involving ourselves in these ways. In Exodus 23:32, thou shalt make no covenants with them nor with their gods. The word gods there is simply ruling judge. You don't go up and make a covenant with Baal. You go up and make a covenant with somebody who has an exercising or ruling authority. I mean, and Jesus was reaffirming these same things that we see in Exodus and Matthew 5:34 when he says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, etc., etc. And James repeats this in 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, lest ye fall into condemnation. And even Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement hath the temple of God, that's you, with idols, which is these civic altars established by Rome, these Nicolaitan altars. And today we see one of the most common Latin phrases you'll find amongst the documents of the United Nations is pacta servanda sunt. Agreements must be kept. It's this law of contract that gets us into trouble. The real destroyers of liberties of the people is he who spreads among them bounties, donations, and benefits. That was stated by Plutarch thousands of years ago. In 2 Peter we see, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The point is that these obligations, these benefits of those benefactors who exercise authority, as Plutarch says, no one is obliged to accept the benefit against his consent. But if he does not dissent, he will be considered as assenting, which is why Proverbs 23 tells us, when thou sittest and eat with a ruler, that's take those benefits, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats. Now, a lot of people think that they're a citizen of the United States in this citizenship that's mentioned in the 14th Amendment because of the fact that they're born here. I mean, you're born here, you have to be a citizen. That's not necessarily so. You could be born in Mexico and still be a U.S. citizen. because one of your parents was an American, U.S. citizen. You could be born in the Soviet Union to a father who is Mexican and a mother who is American, and you could be, when you grow up, you could choose to be a Russian citizen, a Mexican citizen, or a U.S. citizen. You have all those options. Just being born there is not make you a citizen. You have to do something more. Merely being native-born within the territorial boundaries of the United States of America does not make such an inhabitant a citizen of the United States subject to the jurisdiction of the 14th Amendment. So what does make you subject if it's not being born here? Is it being here, being under some sort of restriction, or where does this take place? Where do we become that citizen? Now, I'll point out to you before I go any farther that Jesus said, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." Now, the word we see there in Matthew 23:9 is the word pater in the Greek text, which means father. Pater or patri was a common term used to address all the senators of Rome. The proconsul himself was called the father of the Senate, and the emperor was called patronus, which means our father. Congress was patres conscripti, the conscripted fathers. This is the way in which that government operated. Most governments are dependent upon the law of the father. Even income taxes, an excise tax is a patrimonial right. I can show you this way back in history. We don't have time to go through all of it right now. But we have a whole series on Call No Man Father. And there's actually three steps that you take. And this was in the time of Rome also. And the first step was birth registration. The second step was taking rights or benefits, those benefits and privileges from government, tutor, free education, etc., etc. And the third one was Corban. When you signed up for the Corban and you began to pay in that stipends or that tax, that income tax every year, this was the three different steps taken to put you totally under the subjection of this sovereign that controlled your rights and citizenship. And this is where Rome went. Originally a republic, ended up being an empire, ended up oppressing the people, ended up with skyrocketing inflation and a breakdown of social control. And in the midst of that, the Christians were operating. About 130 years after Christ said, "Call no man on earth father," Marcus Aurelius wanted no child to be left behind. So he made a law requiring that everyone register the birth of their children with the Secretary of Treasury or the provincial registers within 30 days of the birth of that child. Christians would not do that, because Christians knew that when you register your child, you put the state in the position of in loco parentes, in place of the parents. And that's Roman law, that's American law, we'll still find. And we go into that in a lot more detail, but that's what was going on. That's why they were being persecuted, not because they were singing too loud in their churches. The Christians had their own charitable altars, which were much different than the Nicolaitan altars, which required forced contributions. And Gibbons, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, clearly states that he praised the union and discipline of the Christian Republic, calls it a Christian Republic. He also pointed out that it gradually formed an independent and increasing state in the heart of the Roman Empire. Thomas Jefferson said that freedom is the right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice. Without the possibility of choice and the exercise of choice, a man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing. Now remember, Thomas is saying this long before the 14th Amendment, long before things like Social Security and welfare and unemployment, all these benefits offered to you by government that used to be offered to you by the church. But now the churches don't do that. They still want to be tithed to, but way back in the days of the Levites, that's what their job was, is to provide this protection, but through faith, hope, and charity, not through compulsory. No Levites were kicking in your door and collecting taxes until about 78 BC, when the Pharisees implemented a law that they could now compel the temple tax by court order. And you could actually be arrested if you didn't pay in. But that was only if you were that member, remember. You had to become one of those members of this kingdom of heaven, which was different than the kingdom of John the Baptist. I can't imagine John the Baptist doing that. Now, you may be a citizen of the United States under this 14th Amendment, etc., etc., with all these benefits, and you may want to stay there, and you may need to stay there in order to take care of your family. But what we're trying to do is just educate you as to how you get there, because we're interested in repenting from these ways that draw you away from the kingdom of heaven, and turning around and finding another way that draws you back towards the kingdom of heaven, which was the whole purpose of the gospel. He says, repent, which means to turn around, and seek the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. You have to remember, all those benefits that come down to you from almost any government that you see anywhere in the world are available because the government has literally put a gun to the head of your neighbor and said, time to contribute. That's coveting your neighbor's goods. It's maybe not stealing because maybe he's joined in on this membership, but it's definitely coveting your neighbor's goods, which is a part of the Ten Commandments. We are not to covet our neighbor's goods. And these systems that are predicated on the idea of compelling your neighbors to contribute to your benefit is not Christian. It's the reverse of Christianity. And it is anti-Christ. And it is the predominant way in which most governments today, not always, we can show you a rich history where governments did not do that. You won't learn them in public school. In most private schools, you won't learn it either. But we have this well documented in numerous books and pamphlets and tapes. But let's go on here, or we'll run out of time before we get everything covered here. Remember, Paul says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But our Father's in heaven. It's not in Washington, D.C., or in Rome. In Matthew 16:19, we see, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what we do is we bind ourselves to these other governments through contracts. Even though the contracts are constructive, often, rather than overt contracts, it is immaterial whether a man gives his assent by word or by acts and deeds. Many, many years ago, I was a bit of a constitutionalist. I thought that as I read and studied about the Constitution, many of those ideas sounded very good. Freedom, liberty, men sacrificing their own lives and their lands and their property in order to secure that liberty. But the more I looked into the history and began to fill in the gaps and began to ask the questions like, well, if that's so, why is this so? And what's happening here? And what's this? I began to understand that my knowledge of that Constitution and the history that surrounded it was really rather inadequate compared to what it should be if I had studied somewhere else besides public and private schools today in America, because they really just do not tell you the whole story. Most of the people at the time of the American Revolution and afterwards were in opposition to the Constitution. It was never put to the people for a vote because, as some men said, it had nothing to do with the people. It was an agreement amongst the states, and the states were individual republics. And as true republics, their power was only titular, and they didn't really have the authority to subject the population to some ruling body in Washington, D.C. But over the years, things have changed. Patrick Henry warned that the Constitution had been written as if good men will take office. When evil men take office, the whole gang will be in collusion, he declared, and they will keep the people in utter ignorance and steal their liberty by ambuscade. Patrick Henry, the more I read about him, he was a bit of a radical by most people's standards, but he was a bit of a prophet, too, because he was very astute in what he saw coming if we followed the ways of the Constitution. I'm a bit of an iconoclast now in the Constitution. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for liberty and freedom. And I think many of those men who were struggling to find answers in those days attempted to do so with the Constitution, but there were some serious weaknesses and flaws and errors in following that path. And it's also true, if you go back in history, like I said, what the Constitution was a step toward a central government. And that's exactly what many of these men feared. And that step toward central government is what we see at the time of Samuel when the voice of the people called for Saul. Now, they knew that Saul was not to do anything to return them to the bondage of Egypt, but 2-3 kings later, they were back there. Because that's where you go once you start giving power to government. And a great deal of power was given to the Constitution. If I had time to go into it, I would show you that there's at least 4 major parts of the Constitution that are forbidden in the Bible text. Now, that's a radical statement. But people fall so in love with things like the Constitution that they just don't look at it objectively, and therefore they become prey for the very failings and flaws in that document that the men at that time knew were there and warned us to be vigilant against. But unfortunately, we don't always take the advice of those men, and those men didn't always take the advice of the Bible and of Christ and of Moses and of the prophets. Many people today are concerned about breach of the Constitution, breach of their rights granted to them by the Constitution. Of course, as I'm explaining, the Constitution didn't really grant any rights to the people. The people were not a party to it. This is well established throughout the history, even though they say we the people at the beginning of the Constitution, that was the people who signed it. And the people, the general population, never signed it. Although since then, the general population has signed a great many things. And one of the problems with modern constitutionalists who are trying to figure out what happened to their freedom and believe that somehow the Constitution is the answer and they're kind of clinging to the laurels of those people who have gone before without always understanding the very principles upon which the early freedom of America was established, have a tendency to look at the government as the source of the problem. It's their fault. I mean, they imagine that because the government passed the 14th Amendment, everybody in the United States is now subject to the 14th Amendment. All that did was the 14th Amendment made an offer that there was a particular kind of citizenship that they were going to offer. Before that, the citizenship of the average American was independent of that of the Constitution. Basically, there are 2 types of governments since the beginning of time, since the time of Cain, since the time of Enos and Enoch. And one is free citizens under God, inhabitants of this planet Earth, who are in possession of their God-given rights, and who may gather together to form some form of government based on faith, hope, and charity. We help one another out, we network, we see to the widows and the orphans, and we take care of one another. And that's one form of government. The other one is the form that Cain established, where you become a member and you actually don't invest your burnt offerings, but you invest yourself and your rights. And you give power to men who have no power until you give it to them. And you give it to them by application and contract and a number of different ways. And those men exercise power, and the offices created by such forms of government cause people who desire power to gravitate towards those offices, and then they desire more and more power, and you move from what was once like a Roman Republic or the Israelite Republic into dictatorial imperial regimes. And this is no different in America, because the nature of man is constantly, as it says in the Bible, does not the dog return to his vomit and the pig to his mire. We keep going back to these same errors because we don't deal with that beam in our own eye. Some do. And some constitutionalists and patriots are very acutely aware of the necessity of taking care of one another, of loving your brother's rights as much as you love your own. But I have been to meeting after meeting where nobody is concerned about any problem except their own. And that will not cut it in the kingdom of heaven. And it will lead you to tyranny in any other form of government. So as Jefferson said, freedom is the right to choose. And in the kingdom of God, you have the right to choose. Even from the beginning, The offerings you laid upon the altars of the Levites were freewill offerings, offerings of your choice. They were burnt offerings. Once you gave them up entirely, but you maintained your rights. In most of the governments of today, you may also contribute, but you have lost the right to choose because you have become a member. And you have become a subject, a thing, a human resource. And this is what Jefferson is warning us against. The right to create for oneself the alternative of choice is what he calls freedom, without the possibility of choice and the exercise of choice on a day-to-day basis. A man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing. This is Jefferson saying this, who also said that democracy was a radical form of government, and despite what a lot of people think, the United States is an indirect democracy, and it is specifically one inside of a republic. And it was rather remote from the average citizen until they began to decide to apply for the benefits of that government and therefore needed that 14th Amendment citizenship through birth registration and through Social Security and through all these different participating programs. They obtain entitlements. If the government owes you entitlements, then you owe the government entitlements. That's the reciprocating nature of such a government. A person born in the United States has a right under this amendment, called the 14th, to remain a citizen unless he voluntarily relinquishes that citizenship. And all persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and the states wherein they reside. But prior to that 14th Amendment, no private person has a right to complain by suits in court on the grounds of breach of Constitution. The Constitution, it is true, is a compact, but he is not a party to it. That is something we have to keep reminding ourselves when we deal with these concepts of government. Individuals who become a member or a person is a member, not all men are persons, in a political society also have these civil rights, but the origin of those rights being political are rights pertaining or relating to the policy or administration of government, and therefore are subject to the administration of government. So whenever you go into that court and claim your constitutional rights, you are claiming to be a party to the Constitution, and therefore you are going to only get administrative rights, not those rights granted to you by God, and you're going to get those administrative rights in a particular kind of court, which is not necessarily impartial. They've even removed that from many of the oaths that many of these judges take, and even if a judge does take that oath, which court are you in, the impartial court or the partial court? Well, often we determine that with the words of our mouths and the activities of our lives without ever even knowing what's taking place. And some people would call that fraud, but your ignorance is not their fraud. Jesus said, swear not at all. Anything more than yes for yes and no for no cometh of evil. James said, above all else, stop the taking of oaths, or stop swearing, lest you come into condemnation, meaning under due process of that organization which you've sworn into, which you've signed up for. In Philippians, we see, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Augustus, his name really wasn't Augustus, it was Octavius. He was called Augustus because Augustus means Savior. The Roman Emperor, Caesar, was called a Savior. And if you look at our series and our documentation on Rome versus us, we have a pamphlet on that, as well as it's in other books as well that we publish. We show a tremendous correlation between the Roman Empire and what we now see today as the United States, which has changed. Originally, Rome was a republic, and originally, America was a republic. But over the years, because of the activities of the people and the offers of the government and the nature of that government changed drastically, and our relationship to it was also altered. And therefore, this is why there was a conflict between those claiming to be that there was this other king, Jesus, and that they were in the kingdom of God, constantly ran amok with the kingdom of Caesar. Often, they were in the right, and they were exonerated and let go, a lot more than we would realize. But there was, during these hard times, there was a great deal of jealousy and persecutions because the Christians were faring rather well through the depressions and economic collapse and the disease and even the earthquakes and famines and wars that plagued Rome in the days following Christ. They did rather well, even though they were often persecuted. They were not persecuted all the time. But this word conversation, for our conversation is in heaven in Philippians, that word is actually polituma, meaning the administration of civil affairs or of the commonwealth, the constitution of a commonwealth form of government and the laws by which it is administrated. So really what they're saying is for our citizenship is in heaven. And the fact is that makes perfect sense, except for one little area where people are saying, well, why didn't Paul claim to be a citizen of heaven? He claimed to be a citizen of Rome. Well, in fact, Paul did not claim to be a citizen of Rome. He claimed to be a Romaeus. Now, many citizens of Rome, which it has a very similar structure to the word of Rome, R-H-O-M-A-I, is the way you sometimes find it in the Greek text. But Romaeus, it means whole or strong or strength. And many, many different governments who were not a part of the Roman Empire referred to their citizens as Romaeus, even though they were not really a part of the Roman Empire. And we see in Acts 22:25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, when he uses the word Roman there, again, he's using Romaeus. He later on goes on to say in Acts 21:39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee to suffer me to speak unto the people. What did they mean by no mean city? Well, mean is from asimos, which is defined unmarked or unstamped. It was a free city-state. It really wasn't a part of the Roman Empire, just as Judea wasn't really a part of the Roman Empire at that time either. Rome was there kind of as a United Nation peacekeeping force. It had been invited into Judea and did not ever conquer Judea until around 70 A.D. Actually, a Roman citizen is called a Quirus or Jus Quiritium. And generally speaking, the Roman citizenship by that time was one subject to the administration of government. That's why the centurion did not say that he was a Roman. He had to go and get his boss, the chief captain, who came in and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Romaeus, Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. Now the centurion didn't say he had that freedom, because all centurions were not Romaeus. They may have all been Quirus, citizens of Rome, but not whole, not in total possession of their rights. That's what he's talking about. Even when Jesus talks about, go ye and preach the kingdom of heaven and heal the sick. Well, that's the way we translate it, heal the sick, but actually the Greek is saying, make whole them that are not whole. And that's what he's talking about in preaching this kingdom. Yes, he also wants you to be healthy in body, but he also wants you to have all your God-given rights in your possessions. Return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. Today in America, every man doesn't belong to his family. Most people belong to the state. A portion of the first fruits of their labor is taken by government. And that's fine if that's what you want, but I'm not interested so much in what you want. I'm talking about what Christ wants, what God wants. God wanted to deliver you out of such systems. He preached a system that was contrary to that controlling body, and this is what the gospel is all about, and this is what I believe all churches should be preaching, but many churches seem to fail to preach that. Man's primary allegiance is to his vision of the truth, and he is under obligation to affirm it. So, where is your primary allegiance? Who is it that tells you the truth? I mean, Jesus said that he was the truth. So is that where our primary allegiance is? Allegiance is defined in blacks as the obligation of fidelity and obedience which an individual owes to the government under which he lives, or to his sovereign in return for the protection he receives. It may be an absolute or permanent obligation, or it may be a qualified or temporary one, but the question I'm raising here, is your allegiance to the kingdom of God? Is your allegiance to Christ? Is God your sovereign? Is God the lawmaker of your heart? Or are you swearing oaths in allegiance to other men who may not have God's precepts as the fundamental structure of their lives? Paul says, "Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." Well, are you really free if the first fruits of all your labor go to somebody else? If your land is really controlled by somebody else? If your life is really controlled by somebody else? You're not really free. You may mistake affluence or comfort for freedom, but that is just a trick of your own thinking. That just simply is not so. The idea of law has commonly been analyzed as composed of three elements. First, a command of the lawgiver. Second, the obligation imposed thereby on the citizens. Third, a sanction threatened in the event of disobedience. Well, who's your lawgiver? Is it God? Is it Washington, D.C.? Is it the Queen of England? Who is your lawgiver? Allegiance is, as it were, the essence of the law. It is the bond of faith. Yet faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Modern governments do not simply require hope, they require control. You control your neighbor through the agency of the government in which you belong to, unless you belong to the kingdom of God, in which you do live by hope and by faith and by charity. Other governments do not live by that concept. Remember back in the beginning in Israel when Moses led them out of Egypt. In those days there were no kings in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now if what he does is right is not compatible with God, that kingdom will fall. So this is what he means by love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but of the world. What we need to do is to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to seek the kingdom of heaven, and everything else will be given unto us. If we be baptized, we must also remember to repent, to change our ways, to turn around, to go the other way. It's the way that Christ has laid out for us. And it's not a way of covetousness and control and authority. It's a way of faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. So until we meet again, may peace be on your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.